The scripture reading for this afternoon's worship service comes to us from Psalm 77, where we'll be reading the entire chapter. Psalm 77, starting from verse 1. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearing. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I say, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your wonders of old. I will ponder on your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Are you the God who works wonders? You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the people of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder, and your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightning lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your paths through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So far, God's word. In preparation for the service, would you please turn to Psalm number 77? Or again, we'll be singing the whole... you can't do that, so I just read that. Right, you can see my notes, so I'm trying to work my way through this. Right, so we'll just have a prayer before the worship service. Lord, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim the word in power of the Spirit. We pray that the same Spirit will open out the hearts of the hearers here today to receive your holy gospel and write on our hearts your holy law, even as you have promised, praying in the gracious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Right, so today's worship service was prepared by the Reverend Murray Capel. All this work was done by Al, so thank you, Al, for what he's done. It is based on Psalm 77. And it's entitled The Dark Night of the Soul. Have you ever seen a little child who gets lost in a shopping center or show or fairs? A little kid gets lost. At first, they just wander off somewhere quite happily and innocently, curiously looking around, and then comes a little moment of awakening in their minds, when they realize as they look around that mum's not there. And they start to look, and they feel dazzled, and they crumble and cry. And their cry is a cry of lostness and fear and aloneness. When that happens to us spiritually, we have entered what some Christian writers have called the dark night of the soul. And that's what the psalm is all about, the dark night of the soul. That awful feeling of being abandoned by God. The awful feeling that heaven has closed up. It's sealed over. God has left us high and dry. The psalm takes us there, the dark night of the soul. Here, a fellow pilgrim shares with us his heaviness of heart. He tells us that he tried and it didn't work. He tells us that he tried and it sort of worked. We'll put it like that, that he tried and it sort of worked. That's the first half of the psalm records his agony of soul. Look at it. Look at the agony of the soul recorded here in the first verses. It begins by telling us that he cried out to God for help. He stretched out untiring hands to God. He prayed. He sought the Lord. He was earnest. He was intent. He may still have been crying to the Lord. You could translate these first couple of verses as present tense. My voice cries to the Lord. This man was no unbeliever. He was no prayerless, careless individual. He knew the Lord. And he knew that those whose souls are troubled must cry out to God. When our souls are burdened, it ought to be our first recourse, not our last. And our prayer ought to be intense. And it ought to be stretching out. Whether you do it demonstratively or not, it's up to you. But it ought to be the stretching out of untiring hands, casting ourselves on God. We should lift our voice to the Lord and seek his help. He did that. He did it day and night to no avail. His soul, he says, refused to be comforted in prayer. He found no relief. Somehow, God chose not to answer his prayers. If there's no relief in prayer, then how about thinking about God? Thinking about God's promises and God's goodness and God's faithfulness. Isn't that not a useful thing to do in troubled times? Some of you will know the old chorus, "Count your blessings, name them one by one, and you'll be surprised what the Lord has done." Often that is helpful. Often it'll be good that we should stop and reflect on the Lord's promises, and we reflect on his faithfulness, and we reflect on his goodness. The psalmist did that. But look at verse 3. "When I remember God, I moan." It's pretty honest stuff, isn't it? He found no real comfort in thinking about God. In fact, the thoughts of God were far from encouraging him and comfort him, but it seems only to drive home the fact that God was far from him. God, in fact, was robbing him of sleep. And he uses a graphic little phrase here in verse 4. "You kept my eyes from closing." Literally, it says, "He grasped the eyelids of my eyes." And you have a picture of God grasping his eyelids and holding them open at night so that he couldn't sleep. He holds God accountable for giving him sleepless nights and wretchedness, even though he's praying and even though he's trying to think God's thoughts. Well, if prayer doesn't work and thinking about God doesn't work, how about looking back on your spiritual journal? How about looking back to the things you've recorded on paper or in your mind of the good times that the Lord has blessed you with? How about looking back to past experiences of grace? The writer of the sermon here knows a woman who has often done that. She kept a spiritual journey for years, recording so many of the ways and means in which God has dwelt with her and with her soul over the years. And often during a hard time, she would go back and read her prayer diary, her journal, and be encouraged and be lifted up again. As she was reminded of past blessings, then she entered into a dark night of the soul. And she told the pastor that she would look back at her prayer journal, and it just left her cold. It only reiterated to her that she was now so far from God, and all those experiences just seemed things of the past and didn't even warm her heart. And I think that's what the psalmist is saying here. He says, I considered the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. But those things didn't bring him relief. On the contrary, they brought him a string of questions. And oh, look at these questions. Aren't they painful questions? Will the Lord spurn forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? They all boil down to this one overwhelming concern. Is God's rejection final? He senses rejection. He senses that God is not there, that heaven is closed up. But now his dreadful fear is this permanent? Has God rejected me and cast me off forever? And these are really dark questions, because they question the very character of God, the God who has revealed himself as gracious and compassionate, bonding and love. The psalmist is at a point where he questions the very character of God, the very experience of God's graciousness and compassion. Friends, I put it to you that there may be times in your life when you may ask similar questions. Times when prayer seems to go completely unanswered, and when God's thoughts leave you cold, when past blessings seem remote, they don't even encourage you anymore. Times when your confidence and your assurance is deeply shaken. Those times, those dark nights of the soul, may come to us in times of sickness and great pain. The pastor has seen people who've been suffering with prolonged periods of pain become thoroughly depressed people, who once had a sure and complete, competent faith, becoming so discouraged they felt distant from God. They may come on us in times of constant trouble. If you're surrounded in a church with ceaseless troubles and worries and anxieties, you may enter the dark night of the soul. They can come on us as simply when we've worked for too long, too hard, and we're worn out and discouraged. We don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. They come upon us, these dark nights of the soul, when we have sinned, and when our sin has taken us where we thought it would never take us, but we thought we could just dabble with it and play with it a little, and then cut it off. But it didn't work. We become more and more cold and distant spiritually than we ever thought possible. But I think most disturbingly, the dark night of the soul may come to us completely unexpectedly. That's the most disturbing. When we're traveling along smoothly and everything seems to be nice, and then it's like the road just starts to crumble up in front of you. When you're sitting out in the sun in Hawke's Bay, and all of a sudden it's like the light goes off and a huge cloud has come across the warmth of the sun. The warmth of the sun is suddenly gone, and you look up and you realize it's going to go on for a long time. It may be that sudden we feel a coldness and a distance and a darkness spiritually that we never thought possible. I've heard that question asked. Maybe you've heard it asked. If you are more distant from God now than you used to be, guess who moved? The implied answer to the question is, you must have moved. But that's not necessarily true. It may be God moved. It may be that God has withdrawn from us, that he has allowed things to cloud over. He has withdrawn something of his felt presence in our lives. We know that God is everywhere present. There's no way we can go from his presence. But there's something more precious than the simple truth of God's omnipresence in the life of believers, and that is God's felt presence. And God at times may withdraw his felt presence, and we feel find ourselves in the dark night of the soul. Such times do not necessarily mean that we failed. They don't mean your faith has failed. God allows darkness. But what do you do with it? What are we to do if we should enter into the dark night of the soul? What do we do with people who we talk to and counsel and pastor, who come to us and they pour out the darkness of their souls? In the second half of the psalm, from verse 10 onwards, we start to find a way forward. Let me say, as we look at the second half of the psalm, that this way may not be the only way forward. It is a way forward for some people. It was a way forward for this man. Different sicknesses require different treatments. Different people respond to different medications. And the psalmist has already tried some good remedies which have failed them on this occasion. You can't treat soul darkness slickly. When your spirits are down, we may well have to grope in the dark for an answer, but grope we must. We must not just stay there wallowing in the darkness. We must never give in to those nagging questions, as real as they may be. We must reach out to God in some other way if the usual ways fail us. And I wonder if that's why God allows us to go into the dark night of the soul, that we will reach out to him in some other way, that we will now go beyond those ready and slick and easy answers that so often satisfy us. Now we reach out to God in a more heart-searching way, and we'll find through that pain something stronger and deeper than we've had before. I love mountaintop experiences, but you'll find gold in the valleys. And maybe God has allowed us to spend times in the valleys to find treasures we'll never find on the mountaintops. Well, the psalmist found a way forward. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'll remember the deed of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your wonders of old. I'll ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. He resolves that he would spend some time thinking about things long ago. Nothing in his own life, because everything in his own life was too raw and painful. So he thinks of long ago, to people long ago, salvation history, past blessings of God's people, when God showed his holiness and God showed his power. And he even begins to talk to God. Up until now, he's really just been talking to himself. I thought, I considered, I moaned. But he says, your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? He remembers that God is great, no matter what. His face may be hidden, and his mercies may be withdrawn, but that doesn't change who God is. The sermon writer enjoys flying out of Melbourne because it's always cloudy when you take off. But after 5 minutes, you're in brilliant sunshine, and you remember that the sun shines over Victoria constantly. It's just that it's mostly blocked out by blankets of clouds. The sun shines constantly. And God is constant in his grace, in his power, in his holiness, even when the clouds have darkened our lives and we can see him no longer. So he casts his mind back to the other incidents, other situations, when he can see, at least objectively, that God is holy and God is good. Even if you haven't felt God's holiness of late, God has not stopped being holy. Even if you haven't seen a miracle of late, God has not stopped being powerful. So he thinks back to the greatest event that any Israelite can think about, back to the Exodus. And in verse 16 to 19, there's this dramatic little insertion as he retells the story of the Exodus in the most poetic and creative language. He says, "The very sea looked up and saw God and writhed and squirmed like a can of worms that are waiting to be baited, waiting to be bait. And the clouds were dark overhead, and lightning flashed back and forth as God shot his arrows around, and God thundered in the skies, and a path was opened up through the sea as his mighty people who controlled, as the mighty God who controlled all creation, now peeled them back and opened the path for his people. He opened a way of escape. The mighty God opened up the mighty waters." Yet look at the little phrase of the section, the end of verse 19. "Your footprints were unseen." God did not so much as leave a footprint where he opened the path through the Red Sea. You could have got out an investigator, and had you wanted, any forensic scientist, that would not have found a trace of God's DNA anywhere in that place. The creation itself knew that God has done it, for the waters have been looking up and writhing, and the people of Israel knew by faith that God had done it, but he had done it invisibly by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so, from the dramatic scenes of verses 16 to 19, you have this calm and peaceful and beautiful picture in verse 20. "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." God's sheep had been led to safety, and he's led them well. They had been in trouble, they had been in slavery, had been pursued by the armies of the Egyptians of Egypt, and they saw a watery death ahead of them, and God had delivered them and led them by an invisible hand. Now notice what's happening in Psalm. Notice that all the I's in the first half of the song have been left behind. And I cried. I cried, I moaned, I thought, I remembered, I was too much troubled to speak. And now you led your people like a flock. His focus has moved from himself to God, from his plight to God's power, from his moaning to God's past deliverance. And his thoughts are now on the one who is all-powerful but unseen, the one who amid turmoil leads his flock, the one who is in charge, but you can't see his footprints. Not that the psalmist is now all happy and everything honky-dory. Not that the psalmist now bursts into jubilant song and says, as some at some other times, "Oh, thank you, God, you saved me, you deliver me." Not that he's full now of personal praise for God at all. It's not that his questions have been answered directly. They're left hanging. It's not that he now understands why God has done it. And maybe he never will. And maybe you never will. Maybe you will never know why your earnest prayers have not been answered as you want. But you can still know that God is mighty. That even if his footprints can't be traced, he is God. And you and I can look back on the deliverance greater than Exodus. We can look back to when the Son of God went through the dark night of the soul, when he looked to heaven and writhed and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We can look back to that and know that God, in that darkness, worked in a way that was invisible to the opponents of the Lord Jesus. Until the third day he rose again and rose victorious, rose in a demonstration of God's power over sin and death and hell. And we, in light of that, knowing how now that God leads us by a better hand than the hand of Moses and Aaron, knowing now that he leads us by the hand of that great shepherd of his people, Jesus, we can look back to all sorts of things that might start to warm our hearts. You look back to what happened in the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were converted. You look back to the advance of the gospel in the Roman Empire. You look back to the days of the Reformation and the great change that God wrought and the way in which he showed his powerful hand. Look back to days of revival when the Lord led his flock by his hand in most wonderful ways and revived them again. Think about the power of God and what he can do and what he does with a few people and what he does when a few people have prayed and what great things have come about from very, very small beginnings. You begin to look away from yourself and look to God's power, not even in your own life because that's too raw, but in the history of his people. Friends, in the dark night of the soul, look away from yourself. Look away from God's dealing with you. Put your mind on his dealing with other people in salvation history. God uses those thoughts to take us forward. God created us to worship, and God reveals his acts of power and might and holiness in order that we will worship. And worship is not about feeling close to God. It's not about having a tingle going up your spine as you sing your favorite song. It's not about always being on a high. Worship is about dwelling on the glory of God and honoring him for it, no matter how we feel. And that's why we need songs that are more than just this objective. That's a wonderful place for some songs. There is a wonderful place for some songs which are subjective, in which we can say, I love you, Lord, and I'm excited and I'm thrilled. But there is a place for us to sing these songs. But if that's our only diet of songs, it will leave us utterly dry in the dark night of the soul. Well, then we will need to sing stuff which is more objective. We will need to sing about what God has done and who God is, whether we feel it or not. We will need to sing different songs and pray different prayers, and that is no less worship. And as you worship, you will find the clouds begin to break up and the light begins to dawn again, and you realize at some point along the way that God is not so far away as you thought. It's just his footprints were not seen. Amen.